And we'll read verses 1 to 14. Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. And visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings, like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Amen. Except we're beginning just at the end of chapter 3. Paul has been using the analogy of Moses. When Moses saw God, his face was transformed. Something strange happened, and Moses' face glowed for days afterwards. The Israelites were scared of this. They didn't want to see God even in the reflection of Moses' face. So he wore a veil. But now, In Jesus Christ, the veil has been taken away. And through Jesus, and in the faces of those who know Jesus, we can see God. Even to this day, says Paul, chapter 3, verse 15, when Moses is read, a veil covers there, that is, the Jews' hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God, of Christ, sorry, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Amen. Now, would you turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. Daniel 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I want to talk to you tonight, or lead you tonight, to this passage where the Bible speaks to us about seeing God. Some years ago, one of my former colleagues in the London City Mission, who was working in the King's Cross area of London, a very tough area, ridden with prostitution and violence and drug addiction and so on, he was really pleased because there was this man he'd met visiting from door to door a number of times, who he knew was involved in drug dealing and all sorts of things. But he was so pleased that day because that man said, could you let me have a Bible? I would like to have a copy of the Bible. And David Lindley went home really pleased and got out a copy of the Bible and went back and gave it to this man. He was from the southwest of Scotland, so let's call him Jimmy. And David was really thrilled and went home praising God that Jimmy had wanted a Bible and was reading the Bible. When David went back the next week, he had something of a bitter disillusionment. He said to Jimmy, "How are you getting on reading the Bible?" And Jimmy said to him, "Oh, I'm loving it. Do you know, I've read the book of Revelation through four times, and I'm trying to work out who all the beasts are and what all the numbers mean. It's absolutely fascinating." And David said to him, "Have you read anything else?" "No," he said, "just Revelation." And David went home really upset, really concerned. and prayed all the more for Jimmy. Well, in Jimmy's case, the Lord intervened wonderfully through the shape of his angels disguised as the Metropolitan Police, because Jimmy was apprehended and he was sent to stay at Her Majesty's expense in Wormwood Scrubs. And the wonderful thing was that Jimmy took his Bible with him. And in Wormwood Scrubs, they tell me, it's pretty boring. And Jimmy started reading the bit in the Bible that comes before Revelation. And he met Jesus. And he came out of prison a real Christian. Just to give a little footnote to the story, because prison conversions have something of a bad reputation. A lot of people who claim to be converted in prison drop away very quickly. But Jimmy went back to Ayrshire and became a very lively witness. He did an open air in the high street every Saturday evening. And one Saturday evening, he saw an old friend and fellow criminal of his coming along. And he really laid into him, as only open air preachers can do. And that man was converted too. And he himself, much to David Lindley's delight, came back to be a London City missionary for a good while. But I hope you see the relevance. This isn't Revelation we're looking at, but it's Daniel. And these chapters of Daniel, the other part of Daniel that we're entering into when we come to chapter 7, is as mysterious as the book of Revelation. In fact, the two parts are very related together. They use something of the same imagery, and Revelation kind of feeds off Daniel and so on. And it's very mysterious, and it can be terribly fascinating. Good men have written books on the meaning of Daniel. Sometimes I fear Satan has been very pleased that, like Jimmy at first, people spend all their time looking and wondering at the meaning of the beasts and the horns and the other things that we read of in this chapter and you can read in the other chapters. But I tell you that story of Jimmy because it's really to make the same point here. Yes, Daniel describes this vision, but the climax of Daniel's dream and vision comes in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and Daniel sees one whom he calls the Ancient of Days, who is clearly God himself. Daniel saw God. It's very interesting, just to put this in the context of Daniel and add another little angle to it. When did this happen? Do you remember last time I preached to you on Daniel chapter 6? We looked at the dates and that fitted with the history there, and we realized that Daniel was over 80 years old when he was put in the lion's den. And that means the events followed very quickly on from chapter 5 in Daniel, Belshazzar's feast and the writing on the wall. Daniel was about 80 when he was called in on that dark night to interpret the writing on the wall at the doomed Belshazzar's feast. Well, that was the last year of Belshazzar's reign, quite clearly, because Belshazzar was killed that night. And the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, took over. That was 539 BC. Belshazzar's first year, which this vision is set in, was actually 14 years earlier than Belshazzar's feast. This is Daniel, aged, not quite sure how old that makes him. Makes him about 60, 66, something like that, when this vision came to him. We don't know much else that he did at that time. We know that years later, when he was 80, he suddenly was tested, both with appearing before Belshazzar and then a bit later being thrown into the den of lions by the Persians. And it's amazing that he stood firm. How could he do that? How can an old man have that strength, that endurance, that faithfulness, that perseverance to go on whatever it costs with the Lord? And maybe Daniel chapter 7 draws the curtain a little bit and helps us see behind the scenes. Years before he was called into Belshazzar's feast, years before he faced the threat of the lion's den, Daniel saw God, and it made all the difference to his life. It was this that gave him endurance and strength and perseverance. It was this that made the threats of the kings of the earth seem petty and puny and negligible. Daniel saw God. Well, I want us to look tonight at how we can see God. So let's follow on through this story. First thing I want to say is that seeing God feels scary. Look at verse 15 of this chapter. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. And it says a little earlier that he saw these animals. And verse 7, there was one that was terrifying and frightening. When Daniel saw God in the vision in which he saw God, he saw other things around God. He saw these beasts. Things that were scary, things that terrified him. In particular, there were things that he'd never seen before. Now, if you're careful students of the Bible, you probably will have recognized that what Daniel saw in his vision in chapter 7 was pretty well the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in chapter 2. Way back 50 years or more, 60, 70 years, 50 years earlier, when Daniel was just a boy, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, remember, in which he saw a golden-headed statue with a silver chest, with bronze loins, and with feet and legs of iron mixed with clay. And this was a vision Daniel told him. This was a dream about the four succeeding empires that would come. And then, if you remember, just to remind you of that, there was a fifth kingdom. It wasn't part of the statue. It was, in fact, a little stone that came out of the mountains, but not by a man's hand, and which grew and smashed the statue and filled the whole earth. That was Nebuchadnezzar's dream of what was to happen after him. He was the head of gold, and the other empires that followed were described in his dream. And then there was going to be this kingdom, this otherworldly kingdom that would destroy and overcome the empires of the world. Well, what Daniel sees in chapter 7 is the same subject matter. The four beasts are clearly the four kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and statue. But look, Daniel sees more. Nebuchadnezzar just saw a statue, gold, silver, bronze. Daniel sees something of the character of these kingdoms. They're living things. They're powerful things. They do things. Some are more ferocious than others. They're terrifying. They're not just a statue. They're gruesome, murderous animals. Daniel sees, too, more about that last kingdom, that fourth kingdom. There's this business of the horn and the little horn that grows out of it, the terrifying things that happen there. And Daniel also sees not a little stone that grows, but he sees the Son of Man. Daniel sees more than Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because Daniel sees God. Nebuchadnezzar didn't see God in his vision. He just saw a statue. Daniel, in seeing God, sees so much more. It's like, you know, if you go into a room and the light's switched off, you can't see anything. But if the light is switched on, you don't just see the light, you see lots of things in the room that you'd never noticed before. And that can be scary. You see, there are lots of things in this world that people don't see because they don't want to see them. They spend their lives watching television and being entertained. They don't like to watch the news because it's too upsetting. They don't like to ask awkward questions. I was hearing the philosopher John Gray the other day saying of our society that it's a society of willful self-ignorance, willful ignorance, a society of the unknown knowns. That is, he said, there are certain things that everybody knows and nobody thinks about. Everybody knows, or everybody with a certain degree of awareness knows, but nobody faces up to them. And the examples he gave, for instance, were that everybody knows that with the increasing aging of the population, with the cost of medical treatment, there is no way that our traditional National Health Service can go on being funded in its present way. Everybody knows that, but nobody faces up to it. Everybody kind of ignores it. The politicians say, well, we can make a few savings here and there and everything will be all right. They know, but they won't face up to it. The unknown known. And then he said, too, about the fact, this is really cheerful bit of the sermon tonight. His other example, this isn't the Bible, this is John Gray speaking, so take it as you think. But the other example he gave was our country's financial position. We had the big scare, the collapse of the property market, the stock market and so on in 2008. And all this sudden awareness of national debt and cutbacks and drastic action. And his comment on that was that all the economists know that really that is being glossed over by an artificially generated bubble in the housing market and by pushing the stock market up and up and up to levels that aren't really justified. And only the slightest knock, some problem in one of the European countries, could undermine the whole thing and it could all come down again. But nobody's talking about that. Nobody's saying, look, this is a great danger. We need to face up to it. They are not seeing it. And it struck me listening to John Gray, who, by the way, is definitely not a Christian. But that's a pretty good description of the problem in the world, spiritually as well as economically or financially. It's only when we face up to God that we see things as they really are. Christians are sometimes accused of being escapists. Oh, you like to drop out of the real world into your nice cozy church world, singing your hymns and so on. But it's not true. Christians are not escapists. Christians are seeing things that non-Christians have never faced up to. Christians are seeing the doubts and the problems of the world in a clearer way. Just as Daniel saw more in his dream than Nebuchadnezzar saw in his of the same subject. And put it another way, when you see God, you see the dark side. And that's scary. You see, when you see God, look at him in this description here. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. He's holy. He is of blazing whiteness. Remember when Jesus was transfigured before the disciples? It says in one of the Gospels, his clothing appeared white, such as no, in the old Bible it says, no fuller, no bleacher on earth could make them. No chemical treatment, no cleaner could make things as white as they were in Jesus. They were dazzling white. It's a truism, isn't it, that you may think you've got a nice white coat or a white shirt, but you go out in the morning where it's snowed heavily and nobody has set foot on the snow. And you stand there with your white shirt, and it immediately looks dirty besides the dazzling whiteness of snow. When we see God, we see the dark side of our own hearts. We see the darkness of our own sins. We see the reality, the depth of the problems that are in this world. We say, well, it isn't just that, you know, there's a few financial problems and a few political problems, and all those people in Syria, they've had a disagreement about how the country should be run. I'm sure they'll sort it out. When we see it in the sight of God, we say there is a darkness in man. There is a depth of evil that is not easily remedied. Another illustration that may make that same point. Back in 1940, in the spring of 1940, in what they called the phony war, the Second World War had begun, but there hadn't been any serious conflict. Very few people had been killed. The armies just sat in France watching each other. And people sang songs like, "We're going to hang out our washing on the Siegfried Line," and so on. In March 1940, the Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, made a speech which actually sounds painfully hilarious today. The great punchline of his speech was, "Herr Hitler has missed the bus." When the war began, we weren't ready for it. It was nasty Herr Hitler who started it. But 6 months have passed, and we are now strong. We are now confident. Herr Hitler has missed the bus. But there was another leader in Britain, another and a better speechmaker, Winston Churchill. And less than 2 months after Neville Chamberlain's missed the bus speech, Churchill stood before the British people and said, "I have nothing to offer you but blood, sweat, toil, and tears." And strangely enough, it was Churchill's speech that the British people loved. Because even back in March 1940, there was a deep sense that Chamberlain was living on another planet. Churchill was the man who saw things as they really are. But it feels scary to face up to reality. And then along with the dark side, of course, seeing God brings with it a stinging conscience. I've already kind of mentioned that, but it's there at the very end of verse 10b. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before God, and we're in that company. The court was seated, and the books were opened. This is God's judgment. This awesome, holy, awesome, mighty, awesome, pure God is going to examine our lives. Seeing God feels scary. No wonder people would rather not see God. No wonder that when Jesus came into the world, it said he came unto his own, but his own received him not. It said that the light shone in the darkness, but unbelievers by and large loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Seeing God feels scary. But then let's move on to the second main point here. And that is that seeing God introduces Jesus. Look at verse 13. Look, Jesus is here. There's somebody else there. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." Up until this moment, Daniel has seen all these fearsome animals who've come out of the stormy sea, which usually or often in the Bible represents the nations of the world and the course of history. Up come these awesome, terrible, frightening empires with all their cruelty and their bloodlust and their insatiable greed for power. And here on the throne above them is God. And there's a great contrast between this white, burning holiness of God and the ugly terribleness of these beasts, these empires. But what's going to happen? And how's it going to happen? Then you see Jesus appears, the Son of Man. It's no coincidence that one of the common names that Jesus used for himself was the Son of Man. It's one of those enigmatic, teasing titles, the Son of Man. Well, all of us men, we are the Son of Men. But Jesus used it as an echo of Daniel chapter 7. It was actually a claim that he was the Messiah. And this Son of Man who appears is Jesus. And then look at verse 14. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all peoples, nations of men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. There's a glimpse beforehand of Matthew chapter 28 when Jesus says after his death, all authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, Jesus must reign until all his enemies are subdued under him. Look, Jesus is in the picture. When you see God, there's Jesus. It's all in his hands. He's there and it's in his hands. That's the message of these verses. This is the inner picture. This is the inner reality that Nebuchadnezzar saw just as a little stone that somehow or another defeated and smashed those four empires and what they stood for. What is it that overcomes the world? What is it that will deal with all the vicious evil that has been in the world since the fall of Adam? What is it that will deal with that empire spirit that was first seen at the Tower of Babel when people turned their backs on God and said, let's build ourselves a mighty empire so that nothing will threaten us? What's going to deal with the arrogance of man that builds its empires on the blood and toil and tears of the poor and the needy of the world? And the answer is, it's Jesus. He has the authority. He has the sovereign power. Notice carefully, for the Bible kind of gradually reveals its message. Daniel chapter 7 says nothing about how Jesus uses his authority. It doesn't say anything about what it will involve. It doesn't mention the cross and his suffering and his death as a substitute and a savior. But it simply says, look, here's the key. It's Jesus. And he is our only hope. He's there. It's all in his hands. And there's no one else. There's no one else who can deal with the evils of this world. There's no one else who can protect God's people through this evil world. Jesus himself said, without me, you can do nothing. It's Jesus, the Son of Man, the only Savior. So when you see God, Jesus is in the picture. If Jesus is there in the presence of God, then there's one test about whether you really see God. If you think you know God, well, I've got my own way of thinking about God. I follow this or that philosophy. I've read this or that book, or I've worked it out this way, and I've got this. I've got my idea. I can see who God is. My friends, is Jesus in the picture? When you see God as you think God is Jesus there? Is Jesus the central character? If he's not, then it is not God whom you are seeing. For there is only one God, only one living and true God, and he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, his eternally begotten Son. Seeing God is scary. Seeing God introduces Jesus. And there's only one final question to put you then tonight. And that is, can you see God? Can you see God? Oh, I don't mean do you have dreams and visions like Daniel did. You may do, but they're not actually like Daniel's in some important respects. But do you see Jesus? Do you see God? Do you not see him at all? Do you say, can you see God? Ah, of course you can't see God. Well, let me quote to you one of the great philosophers of this present age. Another of the great philosophers of this present age. How many of you grandparents are familiar with Peppa Pig? I, you see, have young grandchildren. In fact, I even spent a day not so long ago touring Peppa Pig World down near Southampton. Peppa Pig is, as the name suggests, a wee pig, a little girl who has a brother called George and loves to play with their friends. And it's one of those little tiny things. My grandchildren at a certain age, one, two, whatever, are obsessed with Peppa Pig. And one ends up sitting there with them watching it. One of Peppa Pig's friends, one of the other little animal children in the cartoon, has a daddy who's an optician. What does your daddy do? Says Peppa Pig. He's an optician. What does that mean? He tests people's eyes. How does he do that? Said Peppa. And the little child, well, said, close one eye and do this. Close the other eye and what can you see? Now close both your eyes. And Peppa Pig couldn't see anything. And her friend said, you need to see an optician. So Peppa Pig went home and she said to her mother, Mummy Pig, I need to see an optician. Dear, don't be silly. You're right. No, no, she said, whatever the other little child's name was. He tested my eyes and when I closed both my eyes, I couldn't see anything. Now, forget all about Peppa Pig if isn't your scene. If I close both eyes, I can't see anything. Can you see God? No, I can't see anything at all. But people can't see God because they don't want to see God. Because they don't like the scary stuff. They prefer to live in a make-believe world. They certainly don't want to face up to their own sinfulness. The thought that their conscience that troubles them may be real and that there may be a holy judge beyond that conscience. They don't want to see it, so they keep their eyes tight shut. And our passage in 2 Corinthians that we read put that another way, or add another aspect of that, where it said, if our gospel is veiled, if our gospel is hidden, if people can't see the glory of God, well, it's because like the Israelites of old, they said, no, put a veil over it. We don't want to see it. And Paul goes on to say, it's because the God of this world has blinded their eyes. They have refused to see God and they are blinded by Satan. They cannot see because the God of this age has blinded their minds. Remember when Jesus met a man who was born blind? People wanted to attribute blame. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. And he proceeded to deal with a man who was born blind. Now that was a marvelous physical healing. But it was also a picture. Because at the end of the story, the Pharisees said, are you saying that we are blind? Now, they could see with their physical eyes, but they couldn't see Jesus. They couldn't see who Jesus was. And my friends, there is such a thing as spiritual blindness. And it's the condition that all of us are born in. Can you see God tonight? Not at all? Well, then, God's word says, that's not because God isn't there. It's because When you shut both eyes, you can't see anything. It's because we are born blinded spiritually. So how can we see him? Through Jesus. Well, Paul has the answer here again. That's why I read this fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Look at verse 5. It says, the God of this world, verse 4, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image, or if you like, the face of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord. And for God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is, Paul is saying, when we preach the gospel, God uses it to open blind eyes, to cause the light that shines in the face of God through Jesus to enter into your life. Through the gospel, you see Jesus. Through Jesus, you see God. For Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. It's the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me read you very... No, I won't. Time's gone. Mustn't take time on that. But that's what we believe, that when we talk about Jesus, it's not just like us talking about our football team or our view on the latest fashions or this film we watch. When we talk about Jesus from the Bible, the God who inspired the Bible is at work. And if he works in your life, then these words are more than just the words of men. There's a power with them. They have the same power that God used when he said, let there be light. And in a universe of darkness, there suddenly was light. You can see God through Jesus in the gospel. What's God's like? Well, the answer is God is like Jesus. That's why actually reading and hearing the gospel is better than having a dream or a vision. For a dream and a vision is a subjective thing, can easily be forgotten, whereas the Bible is objective, and it's there, and it's permanent, and you can read it. So when you read of Jesus in the gospels, you're not just reading a nice story of someone long ago. As you pray, Lord, open my eyes to see wonderful things out of your word, you are seeing God. You are enlightened. Let me pull all that together. Jesus not only lived as the face of God, he told us, he taught us about God. Do you know the story of the prodigal son? There's a man who couldn't see God, couldn't see the Father at all. When the story of the prodigal son begins, the prodigal says, give me the money, I must get away. He could see nothing attractive in his father's house. He could see no possible reason for wanting to be with his father. So he took the money. It's as if he said, Father, I can't wait for you to die. Just give me the money now. I wish you were dead already. He could see nothing in his father. And off he went to the far country. He couldn't see God. Perhaps like some of you here tonight. But then we read, he comes a stage further. He came to himself in the pigsty. And he remembered what he'd long ago of his father. And he said, I will return to my father and say, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me like one of your slaves. That's a bit scary. Make me like your lowest hired servant. Punish me. Take away my sonship and just make me a slave. And you see, he's at the scary stage. He's kind of remembering his father, but he thinks his father is harsh and cruel and has to be paid back because of the crimes the prodigal has committed. He must suffer to make up for his wrongs in the past. But when he gets home, he sees the Father face to face. the father runs to meet him and hugs him and kills the fatted calf and won't hear any talk of becoming a slave, but reinstates him as his son. That's God. How can we see him? Because Jesus revealed him. Jesus tells him to us. Have you seen God? Have you seen him as the father of the prodigal? Yes, he's a holy God, but he's also a hugging God. Have you seen a God who hugs? Is that the God you think of and you look to when you pray? A God who is holy and hugging. A God who is more holy than you ever feared, but more loving than you ever dreamt of. Have you seen him? Have you seen the Father? If you've seen him, you'll have come home to him. If you're still at that earlier stage, feeling that, yeah, I'm beginning to see him, I'm beginning to understand, but it's a bit scary. All I can hope for now is to be made a slave. My friends, keep looking and pray that God would show you more of his love, of his hugs in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen.